Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would lead us as our good shepherd. Lord, you promised through Ezekiel that you would send David to shepherd your people Israel, and that you yourself would come and shepherd your people. And God, you kept those promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep. God, we thank you that he laid down his life for us, and that he now calls us and knows us by name. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, you give us grace to follow him each and every day. God, renew our faith, we pray, as we consider your word together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This morning, between Romans 5, 12 through 21, and then this text, Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, we have read two different texts that testify to the truth of Genesis 5. When we read Genesis 5, we read the account of descendants from Adam, specifically descended from Adam's son Seth, who was born to replace Abel after Abel had been murdered by Cain. The refrain throughout Genesis 5 is that each of these men lived so many years, fathered a son, had other sons and daughters, and then he died. We read Genesis 5, and over again we get the refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. And as Paul explains to us in Romans 5, as we read earlier, death spread to all men because all sinned. But in all of human history, there are two exceptions to the rule that all have died because all have sinned. The two exceptions are Enoch, who lived only seven generations after Adam, in fact, still lived during Adam's lifetime. Adam's life and the lives of those who immediately followed him were so long that Enoch even knew Adam. But Enoch was spared from death. And then later in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah is likewise spared from death. This morning, we'll consider with the author of Hebrews the first exception, Enoch. Why did God spare Enoch from death? Even though Enoch, just like you and me, just like Elijah, just like all of us, was a sinner. And the answer as to why God spared Enoch from death, the author of Hebrews tells us, was by faith. Now, Enoch's situation was almost unique, shared only by one other human in all of human history. But that almost unique experience foreshadows a common blessing that God gives all his people in Christ. When Jesus returns, he is going to raise all of us who have trusted in him. He will raise us in imperishable bodies to live with him forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so, here and now, we should pursue righteousness by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 teach us that God spared Enoch from death for his faith. And then it applies that specific situation of Enoch to all of us, urging us to be spared from death by faith. And so we begin in verse 5, where the author of Hebrews makes the point rather forcefully that Enoch was spared from death for his faith. Verse 5 really emphasizes that the author of Hebrews emphasizes that God spared Enoch from death. Five different ways the author of Hebrews expresses this truth in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing out to us that Enoch being taken up by God into heaven in Genesis 5, 22 through 24 was in fact God sparing Enoch from death. Now, as we read Genesis 5, verses 1 through 21, all those generations preceding Enoch. We start with Adam at the beginning of Genesis 5, and then Adam had his son Seth. Seth had his son Enosh. Enosh fathered Kenan, and Kenan fathered Mahalalel, and Mahalalel fathered Jared, and then Jared fathered Enoch. And if you add up all the numbers in Genesis 5, 1 through 21, you find that Adam and all those generations before Enoch were still alive as Enoch grew up. Enoch would have heard from Adam firsthand about the creation of the world and about the Garden of Eden and about Adam's fall from sin, about God's judgment and His mercy on Adam and Eve. Enoch would have grown up hearing from Adam and Seth the tragedy of Cain and Abel and the many other things that happened in those 600 plus years of world history up to that point. If we go back to Genesis 3 and verse 20, after God pronounced His judgment on the serpent and on Adam and on Eve, we read that Adam and Eve, after hearing the judgment of God, they themselves had faith in God. Genesis 3 verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Adam named Eve in faith that God would give them descendants, that God would eventually fulfill His promise of Genesis 3:15 to send an offspring of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver humanity from our sin. And then Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26, after Cain murders Abel. Death is always tragic. But Adam and Eve were, in fact, the first parents. There have been many parents, sadly, since then. But they were the first parents to have to bury their child. They had to bury Abel. But even after that immense suffering and tragedy and loss, Adam and Eve kept trusting the Lord. Genesis 4:25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him to Seth. Also a son was born and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People were calling upon the name of the Lord to save them. Calling on the name of the Lord. Trusting Him to save them. Even just a few hundred years after the fall, Adam still alive, Seth still alive, Enosh alive. People are already calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the same phrase that comes up later in Romans 10:13 when Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is an amazing testimony to the faith of Adam's descendants through Seth, trusting in the Lord. It's not that there was no faith between Abel and Enoch. Rather, the author of Hebrews is singling out Abel and Enoch first in his list of people of old who had faith, because Genesis itself singles them out. Genesis 4, 1 through 17 at first singles out Abel. Gives us that lengthy narrative contrasting Abel's faith with Cain's sin. Cain's multi-layered sin. Cain's decades-long sin. From Cain's disdain for God to his anger, to his murder of Abel and his lifelong pride. Not submitting to the punishment that God gave him to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, but rather settling and building a city. And then Genesis 5, Enoch gets singled out in Genesis 5. He's the one person in this whole chapter. As long as their lifetimes were, those lifetimes all ended like ours do. They ended in death, except for Enoch. Enoch is the only person spared from death in all of human history for thousands of years until God likewise spares Elijah. And nobody else has ever shared that blessing of being completely spared from the experience of death. And the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 11:5 that God took Enoch directly into heaven apart from Enoch dying, because Enoch, by faith, pleased God. Now, the author of Hebrews is interpreting Genesis 5, 22 through 24. According to the Greek translation, Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, mostly a little bit written in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. Genesis was originally written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. The author of Hebrews uses the Greek translation. Genesis 5, 22 through 24, our version follows the original Hebrew, saying Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Hebrew, reflected in the English, talks about Enoch walking with God. The old Greek translation, the Septuagint, it translated that saying Enoch pleased God. The Greek translator interpreted Enoch walking with God as Enoch pleased God. And that's a good rendition of it. And Enoch, in fact, pleased God to a degree that no one else did, and only later Elijah would approximate. Enoch's faith-filled, pleasing walk with God, it in fact contrasts sharply with his generational counterpart from Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 17, give us the tragedy of Cain and Abel. Then verses 18 through 24 give us Cain and his descendants. And when you line up the generations of Cain's descendants versus Seth's descendants, Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. And Cain's descendant, who's the seventh generation from Adam, is an infamous man named Lamech. Genesis 4:19, Enoch's counterpart, generational counterpart, Lamech, Genesis 4:19, took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is infamous for being the first polygamist in Scripture and for being the second named murderer after Cain. The point of Genesis 4 recording this is that Cain's line descended into worse and worse ungodliness. But then we read Genesis 5, and Seth's line is characterized by people calling on the name of the Lord. And then we get to the same generational counterpart of Lamech in Enoch. And Enoch walks with God. Enoch pleases God. And God, in fact, spares Enoch from death. Jude also, in the New Testament, Jude records that Enoch confronted the increasing godliness of his own time and prophesied of God's judgment. Jude verses 14 and 16, just to look at this prophecy of faith that Enoch gave recorded in the New Testament. Jude verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a man of faith. Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a man who confronted the evil of his day and warned them of God's eternal judgment. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, he further observes that Enoch seems to have named his son Methuselah in faith, because as Owen notes, the name Methuselah translates to when he dies, there shall be a dismission. And Owen points out, namely, of mankind from the earth. Methuselah died just before the flood. Again, when you add up all the numbers in Genesis 5, Methuselah, the oldest living man, so Enoch is one of two that never died. Methuselah lived the longest, had the longest life in human history. But Methuselah died just before the flood. And again, Enoch seems to have named him such in faith that that is what would happen. But before we move on to verse 6, we need to note these first two examples that the author of Hebrews has given us of faith, the men of old who had faith and received their commendation, Abel and Enoch. And when we consider Abel and Enoch side by side, we note that they are at polar ends of how God commends His people's faith. God may commend faith by honoring it before and after death, as God did with Abel. Or God may commend faith by sparing the faithful from death completely. Owen again has an excellent comment on this, saying, quote, "Whatever be the outward different events of faith in believers in this world, they're all alike accepted with God, approved by Him, and shall all equally enjoy the eternal inheritance. God can and doth put a great difference as unto outward things between such as are equally accepted before Him. Abel shall die, and Enoch shall be taken alive into heaven. That faith which can translate a man out of this world can carry him through the difficulties which he may meet withal in the profession of faith and obedience in this world." The point that Owen was making, very appropriate here in Genesis 4 and 5 and Hebrews 11, is observing that God allowed Abel to be killed for his faith, to die for his faith, and God spared Enoch from death by his faith. But God was not any more or less pleased with Abel and Enoch, and God sovereignly appointed their lives to run the courses that they did. And He equally commends both of them in Hebrews 11. He commends Abel's faith-filled sacrifice and uses Abel's blood as a photo negative of the salvation announced by Jesus' blood. And He commends Enoch's walk with God and spares him from death, even as He will resurrect all His people in the end and spare all those from death who are alive at the second coming of Christ, trusting in Him. And so we come to the author of Hebrews' application of Enoch's example in verse 6, which teaches us to be spared from death by faith. There is a generalization that the author of Hebrews makes. Hebrews 11:5 gives us the example of Enoch, and then from Enoch's almost unique experience, the author of Hebrews extrapolates in verse 6, applying it to everyone, saying, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so there's this generalization that's made in verse 6, that God spares from death those who please Him by faith. Now, the author expresses it negatively. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The double negative forcing us to think, well, what's really being said here? Okay, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so the truth, the positive truth that's getting expressed is, with faith, you do please Him. The author of Hebrews makes us think about it with the negatives so that we can better appreciate the positive truth. Paul gives us the positive truth in Romans 14:23. We likewise considered last week, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. But again, that negative point has the positive counterpoint. Faith is what pleases God. God is pleased with faith. God commends faith. God rewards faith with eternal life. Jesus comforted Martha with this very truth as she was mourning the death of her brother Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 20 through 27, we get the interaction between Jesus and Martha. John 11, 20, Martha heard that Jesus was coming and she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." We can hear the sorrow in her voice, but it's a sorrow that clings to faith even then. Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She thought Jesus was talking about the final resurrection, but Jesus wasn't. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." As Jesus comforted Martha with respect to Lazarus, Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few short minutes after this exchange with Martha. But the general truth that he gives her, verse 25 and verse 26, he gives her more information than what she already believed. We know that Martha, verse 24, already believed in a final resurrection. But belief in a final resurrection leaves open the possibility, well, what happens in between? What happens between death and resurrection? Are we conscious between death and resurrection? Are we sleeping? Are our souls sleeping between death and resurrection? And so Jesus comforts her, verse 25, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Our souls do not die at death. Our bodies die at death. Our souls do not die at death. As Paul would later affirm, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As Paul said in Philippians 1:23, as he contemplates whether he's going to be saved from prison or whether this imprisonment, as he writes Philippians, is going to be his last and he's going to be executed for his faith in Christ, Paul remarks in Philippians 1:23 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul affirmed Jesus' teaching that death is not the end. It's not even that our souls go to sleep at death. Our bodies sleep at death. Our bodies die. But our soul, for those who believe in Jesus, our soul immediately is with the Lord Jesus in heaven, waiting for his second coming when our soul and body will be reunited. As Paul explains to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." As of now, Enoch's experience is almost unique. Enoch was spared from death. Elijah was spared from death. That's it, all of human history. But Paul tells us, when Jesus comes again, every single Christian alive, when Jesus comes again, all around the world, the hundreds, thousands, millions of Christians alive, when Jesus comes again, they are going to share that experience. They are going to be spared from death. They are going to be raised alive to meet Jesus in the air after the dead in Christ have been raised and reunified with their bodies. And so we should be encouraged to trust in the Lord Jesus with full confidence that he will spare us from death, whether that's by translating our spirit directly to himself when we die or whether that is coming again before we die. Either way, as Jesus promises, the one who believes in me will never die. And then, continuing in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, after saying that we have to have faith in order to please God, he gives us two things that we're to believe about God. The first thing we're to believe about God is to believe that God exists. Now, the author of Hebrews has already told us we must believe that God is creator, Hebrews 11 and verse 3. But believing in God as creator, that is simply a part of believing that God is God. We're to believe in God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We're to believe that God exists. This is a fundamental tenet of the faith, a fundamental tenet of the faith going all the way back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, as God appears to Moses in the burning bush that is not consumed, Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask of me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And this is a perfectly reasonable question for Moses to ask. We remember that Moses was not raised in an Israelite home. Moses did not grow up knowing the name of God. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. And so this is a perfectly reasonable question for Moses to ask. And God answers his question. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" That all caps Lord that you see throughout the Old Testament, when you see Lord in all caps, it is alluding back to this, "I am who I am." All caps Lord, it's derived from "I am who I am." God's name, as he revealed it to Moses, is expressing his self-existent nature. The fact that he is God, the fact that he is uncreated, that he is perfectly self-sufficient. This is who God is in his nature. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. We must believe that God exists. We must believe that he is. We must believe that he is God, and by his nature as God is the eternal, self-existent one. And as we read throughout the rest of Scripture, this one God is eternally existent as three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, God is the Father. The Holy Spirit is likewise this one God. Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41 speak of how Israel rebelled against God's Spirit in the wilderness. Isaiah 63:10 similarly talks about God's Holy Spirit being grieved with the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And then throughout the New Testament, we read that Jesus is in fact God the Son come in the flesh to save us. John, the Gospel of John alone makes this point over 10 times. Over 10 times the Gospel of John testifies to Jesus' deity. To look at just a few of these, John chapter 8, verses 24 and 58, as Jesus is teaching a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, John 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless that you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And that phrase that Jesus says, "I am he," it's the same as what God said to Moses, "I am who I am." So Jesus is claiming divinity there. Down in John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they immediately pick up stones to try to stone him to death because they realize he's claiming to be God. For this man who lives we would say about 30 AD, to be claiming to be existing before Abraham, who lived roughly 2,000 years previously to that, he's claiming to be God. They realized that. That's why they wanted to kill him. Then later, John 18, verses 5 and 6, John, in narrating Jesus' arrest, gives us this unique detail not preserved in the other Gospels. John 18, verses 5 and 6, they come to arrest Jesus. They tell him that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And verse 6, John gives us this interesting little detail. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Because again, when Jesus says this, "I am he," he's not simply saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." This "I am he," it is the same as Exodus 3:14. It is, "I am who I am." Jesus is claiming to be God. And Jesus, in expressing his divine identity to these men who came to arrest him, it causes them to fall back onto the ground. We must believe that God exists. We have to believe that God is God. We have to believe that God is who He says He is in His Word. And in His Word, He reveals Himself to us as one God, eternally existent, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second thing we're to believe about God, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are to believe that God will reward us for seeking Him. This is an integral part of saving faith. This is part of what distinguishes saving faith from non-saving faith, genuine faith from false faith, commendable faith versus what is in fact condemnable faith. James, in James chapter 2, verse 19, he warns us, you believe that God is one. You believe that God exists. You believe the biblical facts of who God says He is. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Satan and the demons have better theology than you and I have. They know more about God than you and I do. Makes sense. They've been existing for thousands and thousands of years. We've only been alive for a few decades. They believe, they know all the right things about God. They believe that God is one. They believe that He exists. But the demons, Satan, they are going to be condemned forever to the lake of fire. Because that kind of faith is not saving faith. Saving faith believes that God will reward you for seeking Him, and thus it motivates you to seek Him. Saving faith, yes, it believes the truth about God. That is necessary. It is also necessary to react appropriately to that truth, to respond appropriately to that truth. The demons believe in God, but they don't respond to that belief appropriately. They believe in God, but they rebel against Him. Paul, likewise, Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul explains that all unbelievers, on some level, they believe the truth about God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Paul explains in Romans 1, 18 through 20, the invisible attributes of God, His divine power, His eternal nature, these things have been clearly perceived since the foundation of the world. Paul says you should be able to look at creation around us and conclude that there is an eternal Creator who made it. And yet, unbelievers suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They know it on some level, but they suppress it. They reject it. Saving faith not only believes that God exists, saving faith also seeks God. It doesn't rebel against God, it seeks God and trusts that He will reward that seeking. Jesus' parable of the talents illustrates that point very well. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, we get Jesus' parable of the talents. We won't read it in full, but just to summarize it, we've got a master who goes away on a long journey, leaves three servants, gives each of them rather large sums of money to handle and manage for him while he's gone. And there are two servants who each double the talent that they're given. That one has five talents, he invests it, he works it, he doubles the value. One servant has two talents, he invests it, he works it, he doubles the value. And each of those servants, when the master returns, he commends them. He commends them as good and faithful servants. Why were they good and faithful? Well, they were good and faithful because they invested the talents. They worked the talents. They did what their master gave them to do. And why did they do it? Well, they must have believed that their master was good and that their master would reward them for how they worked. And He did reward them. He did reward them. He commended them. He gave them even more responsibilities, gave them more resources to manage. But there was one servant who the master condemned as evil threw him into outer darkness, Matthew's language for hell. Why? Because he didn't trust that his master was good. He buried his talent in the ground because he did not trust his master was good. He thought his master was harsh and selfish and took what he didn't owe, he didn't earn. And that parable that Jesus gives us, it gives us a picture of saving faith versus not saving faith. Genuine faith versus false faith. Commendable faith versus condemnable faith. All three servants knew that they had a master. All three servants knew that they had a talent given to them by their master. Two servants responded appropriately to those true things that they believed. They worked in faith, trusting that their master would reward them. One servant, he did nothing. He hid it in the ground because he knew he had a master. He believed that he had a master, but he believed that his master was harsh. And he didn't seek the good of his master. He didn't believe that his master would reward him. And so the author of Hebrews, likewise, urges us, believe that God will reward you for seeking him. And so the appropriate response that we should have is, in fact, to seek God and draw near to him by faith in Christ. Having trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation, we should do as Enoch did. We should walk with God in a way that pleases him. Owen again states the principle well, saying, quote, "They must walk with God here, who designed to live with him hereafter, or they must please God in this world, who would be blessed with him in another," end quote. And Paul elaborates on what this faith-filled, pleasing walk should look like in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4, Paul gives us the general principle, and then he gives us various illustrations of it. Beginning in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so a walk that is unpleasing to God is living in sin, living for sin, giving yourselves up to sensuality, being greedy to practice every kind of impurity, living like the godless culture around us. But the walk that is pleasing to God, the faith-filled walk, it puts off those old sins and it puts on the new self that's characterized by righteousness and holiness. And then Paul gives us a lot of different examples of this. Beginning in verse 25, he says, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, to give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, imitating God as beloved children, and walk in love." This is the walk that's pleasing to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so as Paul explains, we must not walk like the Gentiles. We mustn't live like the godless culture around us. We mustn't walk like Lamech. We mustn't be sexually immoral or adulterous, whether in action or in thought or in speech. We must be righteous by faith We must put off sinful thoughts, words, and actions and put on righteous thoughts, words, and actions. We should speak truthfully and lovingly to one another. We should put off stealing and put on hard work for the purpose of sharing with others. We should put off foul speech and put on encouraging speech. We should put off bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander, and all malice, and put on kindness, compassion, tenderness, forgiveness, and walking in love as Christ loved and gave Himself for us. And that, ultimately, is what we all are to believe and act on in faith. And so if you're here this morning, I want to be very clear to you that Scripture is not telling you to put the cart before the horse. Scripture is not telling you that God will accept you if you will clean up your life in all these different ways first. Scripture is saying that our lives are a mess by our own sin. Scripture says that apart from faith in Christ, even the righteous things that we do are like a polluted garment to God. Because again, they're not characterized by faith. The first step is faith. The first step is not good works. The first step is faith. And then even after believing in Christ, the good works that we do them in faith. Trusting that God rewards those who seek Him. Relying on His grace and His power to put off sin and to put on righteousness. These aren't things that we can do on our own. We know that we can't do them on our own. Benjamin Franklin rather memorably said, or it's at least attributed to him, "I never knew how hard it was to be good until I tried so very hard to do it." That's the experience that we all have apart from faith in Christ. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to make ourselves better. But the first step has to be faith. And it is faith that pleases God. Scripture is not commanding you to do your best and God will do the rest. That is not what Scripture commands. Scripture commands you, as we've seen in Hebrews 11:6, believe that God exists and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And as the author of Hebrews has explained throughout this book, the way that we seek God is in Christ. We're able to seek God. We're able to draw near to Him, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of Christ's righteousness given for us by His sacrificial death on the cross. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. As we alluded to earlier in the service, people have been calling on the name of the Lord to save them ever since Adam and Seth and Enosh, earliest part of human history. And the promise holds true even today that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, He is God the Son, come in the flesh to save us from our sins by His perfect life, by His sacrificial death, by His resurrection. And all who believe in Him, all who rely on His death to save them and come to Him trusting that He is the good Master who rewards those who seek Him, they will be forgiven of all their sins and receive eternal life. And they will have the hope that Enoch himself points to. Enoch was uniquely spared from the experience of death. But all those who trust in Jesus will be spared from death too. If we die before He comes again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when He comes again, He will raise us in immortal, imperishable bodies, just like His own, to live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news that You give us, that You are so forcefully giving us in the book of Hebrews, that as the author of Hebrews is just reminding us week after week, it is by faith. We can be saved by faith. We can live by faith. God, help us, Your people, we pray, to persevere in this faith. God, help us not to walk in our own strength and our own power. God, You are the one who began saving us by grace through faith, and You are the one who will bring our salvation to completion by grace through faith. So God, we pray, help us to walk with You in a way that is pleasing to You by faith. Trusting in Your Son, trusting in His perfect righteousness, trusting in Your Spirit given to us, trusting in Your strength to give us the strength to become more like you and to put off sin and to put on righteousness. God, we pray that each and every person here would look to the Lord Jesus in faith to save them from their sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.